All right. Hi.
Thank you, Tom, for having me and letting me be a part of this. I am so excited. So for those of you who don't know me, yes, my name is Max. I'm the youth pastor at First Free in Onalaska. Shane is my dad, and I grew up right over on the corner of Ellen and Painted Post. So this is super fun. I played football on that football field. I sat in these, well, they were pews for chapel back in the day. I've been in trouble in that corner over there during school. Do I have any ALCSers in here? Anybody for? Hey, come on. Right on. Cool. So a little bit about me, that what you need to know, I guess, is that we moved from Madison when I was 16 years old. My dad came to me and said, I think God wants us to move to Onalaska. And I said, probably not. I was pretty certain, very objective. And then we moved. I think over the course of that time, I uncrossed my arms for 7 consecutive months. I think I just had them like this as we moved. I wasn't happy to be there. Frustrated. Me and my dad butt heads a lot, but his head is hard. So that didn't go great for me. And then God got a hold of me, like as a young man, as a senior in high school. That's where he brought me to my knees and just showed me my desperate need for him. Then I went to college at University of Wisconsin-La Crosse, and that is where I met my wife, Carly, who's here tonight. Say hi to Carly. We met the first day of classes at UWL. This is youth night, right? So there's some young men in the room. Yeah, young man, I'm going to show you how not to introduce yourself to a woman you're interested in. When I met Carly, I walked into a lecture hall, and I saw her. We can reenact it all for him right here, Carl, just like the day we met. I walked into a classroom. I saw her and all the things, heart pounding, sweaty palms, oh my gosh. And I hit her with one of these. Hey. She responded just like she's responding now. But she found out that I was volunteering at a youth group, and over time she did give me a shot. We got married, and now we have 2 beautiful boys, Clay, who's 4, and Jace, who's 2. I went to school to be an English teacher. That's what I was doing when we got the call to come into ministry, and we were scared and nervous, but God's been in it, and it's been beautiful. So again, just so excited to be here, and thank you for having me. And tonight, as we kick off our Intimacy with God conference, our plan is going to be to hang out in the book of Hosea. Yes. Oh, some Hosea fans. Awesome. That's great. It's not usually the response I get. This is a small book of the Bible that God just keeps bringing me back to over and over again. And what I love about Hosea is that it shows the consistency of God's love for his wayward people. It also highlights the consequences of us choosing the world over intimacy with God. And while God is consistent in his pursuits, there are still real consequences when we stave his advances and choose the world over life with him. And what I really want us to look, before we start, I just want to talk about that term, intimacy with God. I've grown up in charismatic churches. I've heard that language my entire life. And through most of young adulthood, I had no idea what it meant. For the most part, it made me uncomfortable as a young man. I don't know what that is. I don't even know if I want that. What does that mean, intimacy with God? I've confused it with things too. For a while, I thought intimacy with God just meant that you listened to worship music in a pitch black room with your shoes off, with candles lit for 45 minutes to an hour. And if you did that, that was intimacy with God. It has to be acoustic though. I thought intimacy with God was long prayers with lots of similes for fire and water and storms, and it elicits a lot of yes from the other Christians in the prayer circle, and you're like, I'm doing it. This is intimacy with God. I've confused it with gifts of the Spirit, even with tongues and with words of knowledge. And to be clear, I'm not making fun of any of these things. Like, these are all good and beautiful things, but I think the point I'm trying to make is I have confused the fruits of intimacy with God for the roots of intimacy. One of the things that I have, I love my job. I love working with teenagers. One of the worst parts about it, though, is being adjacent to dating teenagers. It's hard to watch. My dad is going to be up here tomorrow night, so I have to say that I'm not above it. I was not a perfect teenager, because he'll roast me if I insinuate that in any way. But that's what you see young people do in relationships, is they imitate what they see in relationships, and they hold hands, and they call each other their pet names, and they post the pictures on social media of their person with a little heart emoji that they have to delete in 6 weeks because it doesn't work out. And they think that that's a relationship. They think that's a real relationship. And those things, they're good, they're fine. But anyone who's been in a long-lasting, fruitful relationship understands that those are the byproducts of a real relationship, a real love. So I want to establish an operational definition of intimacy with God before we start. It's not weird. It's not only for the super emotional. It's also not complicated. Here's our definition for tonight, and I want you to listen closely. I'm going to say it twice, and we're going to keep coming back to this. Intimacy with God is trust that life, fulfillment, and purpose can be found nowhere else but in Him. I'm going to say that one more time. Intimacy with God is trusting that life, fulfillment, and purpose can be found nowhere else but in Him, and then living our lives accordingly. That's what we're looking for tonight in Hosea. How do we cultivate that kind of trust, that kind of assuredness that the things we want most, the things that we need, the things that our souls cry out for can only be found in God and not in the world around us? Let's pray. Jesus, have your way tonight. We don't want to do anything if you're not here. All for you. So we just ask that your Holy Spirit would come, that you would encounter us, and that it would be real. Come, Holy Spirit. I'm just asking for open hearts. In your name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. All right, so we're going to jump in. Some brief context. The book of Hosea was written around 715 BC. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of King Jeroboam II. You don't need to know that name other than he was a bad king. Under this king, the nation is turning away from God. There's widespread sexual immorality. There's idol worship. There's social injustice. The culture is wicked. Instead of trusting God, Israelite is trusting their alliances with Egypt and Assyria, and that's where they get to their security. Instead of worshiping just God, they're worshiping Baal. There's these fertility cults, and they're promoting rampant sexual sin. And Hosea is an expert on the cult and on the culture. He sees all of it. And throughout his ministry, he's incredibly critical. He denounces the glorification of lust. He mocks the hollowness and how vapid everything is, how it all amounts to nothing. He decries its savagery as children are sacrificed in idolatrous worship. Again, the nation is in a really bad place. And I want to point something out here, and this is for all of us. Hosea, for all of this, for the mess that's around him, Hosea still holds his people responsible. He doesn't point the finger at the culture for how pervasive the sin is and how easy it is to sin. He doesn't point the finger at the Canaanites or the non-believer who's come into town and has wrecked everything. He still says, you, my people, God's people, are responsible for their pursuit of God. Young people, I work with young people. Two things can be true at once. On the one hand, I cannot imagine being a young person in 2024. I can't imagine trying to figure out your relationship with God and where you want to go to school and your relationships in this current climate. It's difficult. And there are things you are going through that, quite frankly, the rest of the room does not understand, myself included. And as a church, we need to champion our young people and come around them. Amen? Now, we have to champion them. But two things can be true at once. In the same breath, the difficulty you're facing does not absolve you of the responsibility of pursuing God for yourselves. So just because it's easier to sin in certain ways now than it was 10 years ago, just because it's more socially acceptable in the culture, does not absolve you of the holy charge to pursue God with all you have. Two things can be true at once. And I just want to challenge you with that, and I just want us to keep that in mind as we move forward. Because the times are getting darker, and we need our young people to love and know Jesus. And it's because you know what's true. James 4:17 says, if anyone that knows the good they ought to do and don't do it, it's sin for them. And when we do not trust God to be the ultimate source of life and fulfillment and purpose. When we go to the world to have our needs met, those basic human needs, we pain the heart of our Heavenly Father. It's no small thing, is the point I'm making. Collectively and individually, when we go to the bedroom or the liquor cabinet or the workplace or the dating app or the phone screen or the streaming service with hopes of having our innermost needs, those deep human needs met, there is an emotional response from the creator of the universe. And this is evident in the book of Hosea. Hosea is a landmark moment in the Bible for how we conceptualize our relationship with God. Prior to this, no one had had the audacity to frame divine grace in the language of a marriage, of marital intimacy. What Hosea is saying is that when you're describing our relationship with God, the language of a treaty between two nations or a contract between two business partners, it's insufficient. It doesn't have the height or the width or the depth to capture God's heart for his people. So God uses in the book of Hosea a marriage. So we see this. God paints himself over and over again over the course of this text as an aggrieved but constant husband to an adulterous people. And I'm just going to warn you on the front end, this is going to be rough at first. We're going to have to do some soul searching on the front end. I think God really wants to do some business with us tonight, but we're going to have the humility to receive on the front end before we can get to the good stuff or the happy stuff at the end. So just to brace you with that, we're going to look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. God, in his desire to communicate the reality of his relationship with his people, comes to Hosea, and he says this: "Go, Hosea, and marry a promiscuous or an unfaithful woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." Now, I'm not sure, I wasn't there, but I would bet good money that Hosea cleaned out his ear and asked for confirmation on this one. "Come again, Lord? The connection's awful here. Let me stand on the roof and just make sure I got that." This is brutal. This is an insane request from God. But God says, "No, I'm going to show you, Hosea. I'm going to show you what it's like for me when my people are unfaithful to me." And it's striking, isn't it, that he doesn't tell Hosea, "Go get a dog that you can't get to sit." He doesn't say, "Go buy a house that the windows don't close quite right." No, he says, "Hosea, when my people turn their back on me, when they go to find life in other places outside of me, it's like watching your spouse leave you and run into the arms of someone else." So in obedience, Hosea marries a woman named Gomer. Rough name. Parents kind of set her up for failure, I think, but that's just me. And she bore him 3 children. And after building a life with this woman, after choosing her and providing her for her and protecting her, Gomer leaves. The night lights and the drums of the city and the sounds of the party pull her away from Hosea's bed. And we don't know what her mindset was when she left. We don't know if she planned to just come right back. We don't know if she was frustrated with her husband and all the stress of being a mother of 3. We don't know if there had been a big fight. We don't know what it was, but at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. The end result's the same. Gomer leaves, and she doesn't come back, and she winds up in someone else's bed. Now, in chapter 2, Hosea switches. Okay, so we're working through the book of Hosea. Chapter 1 is the narrative. Hosea is telling the story of his life. This is actually what happened to him. And then he switches to a word of judgment for Israel, because God's using this marriage to show Hosea how he feels about his people when they're unfaithful. And the passage we're about to look at, it's biblical poetry, okay? It's a prophetic poetry. So there's all kinds of beautiful language here. And what I want to do, and if you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to open up to Hosea 2 and follow along, because there is beauty here for us. But we're going to go and just work through Hosea 2 and just kind of let it speak to us and let it speak for itself, because it is challenging and it is absolutely beautiful. So you have that context of Hosea's relationship with Gomer, and now God speaking to Israel. He says this in the first verse: "Rebuke your mother, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband." That's a heavy start. To start, God says he's going to withdraw the fruits of his favor from Israel because they have broken their covenant with him. Please hear me. When we talk about this hard stuff, we're not talking about the sincere and repentant believer who makes a mistake and then brings it back to the Lord and gets back on the horse. We're talking about a spirit of complacency. The believer who knows that they should change, knows that there's something in their life they need to trust and trust to God, but they refuse to because they kind of like their life and everyone else is kind of doing it and I have a lot of people supporting me. So they ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they ignore the word of God, and they gratify this area of their flesh, and they kind of think they're fine because they go to church every Sunday. They kind of think they're fine because they have the right politics, and because everybody thinks, by and large, they're a great, upstanding member of the community. So they think, God will protect me. And in verse 2, God says to Israel, no, you have given me grounds for divorce. And what's haunting about this text is that declaration that's made at the second line, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. It's an echo of a declaration of divorce that would have been made by a man in this time. So the people would have known exactly what it meant. And it's worth noting that in 721 BC, one or two decades after this prophecy, the Assyrian Empire, who Israel is currently putting their trust in, rolls through and decimates northern Israel. Prior to this invasion, God gave this warning to his people and they did not respond. And that lack of a response leads me to believe Israel thought God would defend them as they wallowed in conscious, willful idolatry. We're Israel. We're his chosen. God will intervene. I'm born to a Jewish family. I have Jewish heritage. I've been trained in these doctrines since I was a youth. So Hosea, seeing the writing on the wall, seeing the way God's emotions are being stirred up, implores Israel to repent in the last two lines of verse 2 when he says, let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Simply put, God's saying, put away everything that you've put in front of me. God calls Israel back to the first commandment. Make loving me the priority of your life. Trust that all you need can be found in me and nowhere else. And he offers Israel a chance to return. He calls for Israel to be rebuked. He reminds them that they've broken their covenant, and then he calls them back. So right now, the relationship has been broken, but the blessings of God persist. However, Hosea warns Israel in this next passage that the days of them living both in rebellion and blessing are going to come to an end. God says clearly what he will do if his people do not turn away from their idolatry. He promises judgment. This is Hosea 2:3. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land and slay her with thirst. It's just visceral, and it's hard to read. But essentially, God says to Israel, I'm going to expose you. I'm going to make you like a desert. I'm going to dry everything up that you're getting your pleasure from. The idea of being slain with thirst, that idea that you're right now, you're feasting. Like, we can think about a woman in this, like Israel's characterized as a woman running away from a good and faithful husband. And he's saying that you're going to be slain with thirst. Right now, you're feasting and all the things you want, all of these fleshly desires. And I'm going to bring you to a place where you're not thinking about what you want. You're going to be starving for that which you need to survive. That's what's coming. Verse 5, we have a sort of response from Israel to this fearsome promise. Believe it or not, the people of Israel, they don't repent. They double down. She said, I will go after my lovers who give you my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink, these earthly pleasures. I'm going to continue to pursue, to indulge, to prioritize the things I'm putting before you, God. And why? Probably a lot of reasons they would articulate. Maybe it seems archaic to call it sin. Maybe they feel with all the stress in their life, they deserve it. Maybe it's just become such cultural commonplace, they don't really even think about it anymore. But whatever the expressed reason, I think we can bring it back to a singular point. They don't trust God to meet all of their needs, so they feel they have to go out into the world to have them met. If they trusted God, why would they run? Why would they turn? Why would they dance before other gods? Why would they feel the need to defy that which they know is right and true? Unless at some level there's something in me that I want and need that I'm not going to get here. So I've got to go out beyond the fence. I've got to leave our home to go out and get it. And before we turn up our noses at Israel, let's take a second, take that magnifying glass and put it onto our own hearts for a second. Where are the places we don't trust God to meet our needs? Where are the places? What are the idols that we rush to as a result? The pornography is fine because God hasn't brought me a wife yet. Or he has, but she doesn't meet my needs. So I guess I'm just going to have to take care of that. God couldn't meet me in my sexual frustration. I know I'm not supposed to talk disrespectfully or cruelly to my husband or to my parents, but they're unfair and they're unkind. They don't lead my family the way I think they should. And I'm not going to let this injustice stand against me. There's no way God could meet me in my dissatisfaction with my marriage and my relationship. I know that God says there's things I'm supposed to stand up for and believe, and there's a way I'm called to live, but to actually live that way as a young person is gonna make me a social pariah. They're gonna think I'm a weirdo. There's no way God can meet me in my desperate need for friends and to form a tribe as a young person. There are things that our souls cry out for that we're so afraid will go unmet that we cling to them. And we understand that if we actually give those things to God, there may be a period of just pain and waiting where we have to trust. So instead of doing that, we hold on to them and we kind of try to get that need met on the side through whatever means are at our disposal. And it creates a roadblock in intimacy with God. And the things we often justify, we justify these things because like Israel, there can be this religious spirit. We have this one thing, but we go to church. We prayed the sinner's prayer. We're confirmed. We don't drink. We have never been divorced. We play the part and we withhold the entirety of our hearts. But in Hosea 6:6, Hosea writes this, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." I was talking to a Hebrew scholar about this and it was super cool. That word mercy there is an interesting word. It can also be interpreted as faithful love or loyalty. God desires your faithful love and your loyalty over sacrifice. Now, it's not an either or. Sacrifice is good too. But he values more your steadfast love for him. The orientation of your hearts matters deeply to God. Why you're doing what you're doing. And yet, despite God's desire for our hearts, many of us are more comfortable with a religious performance over a real relationship because a real relationship costs something. What thing? The thing, right? The thing that we're like this about. The thing that we're afraid if we actually submitted that to the Lord and like opened ourselves up to the pain of acknowledging that need, letting go of the vices and the means by which we have it met. That's the thing. And I don't know what it is for everyone in the room, but I do know this. We tend to notice the malfunctioning Wi-Fi or missing phones before our missing Bibles. We attend worship services, but our real worship where we find rest takes place at the altars of Netflix and Hulu. We're steadfast in waking each morning and checking our social media feeds before our feet touch the floor. We feel far worse about being late for a date than we do to our quiet times. And the question we need to be asking here isn't, is Netflix bad or relationships or dating bad? Is social media bad? It's what are we searching for in them? What is the position and the orientation of your heart? Because the world, in a sense, kind of has become this perverse sort of carnival. It's like there's these flashing lights and breaking news and blaring music and just an all-you-can-eat buffet of notification pings all the time. And if we're not diligent, we can get lost in it. Soon we can't hear anything. We can't hear conviction over the cries of a culture that constantly combats it with these sensuous massaging fingers telling you, if it feels good, it is good. The heart wants what it wants. Do whatever makes you happy. And every day, with 100 seemingly innocuous choices, we refuse to remove the adulterous look from our faces and the unfaithfulness from between our breasts and choose instead to go after our lovers, who give us our food and our water and our other earthly pleasures, and we lose faith that God is faithful to meet all of our needs. And when we're in that place, we have a tendency to wander in deeper and wander further away. This brings us to verses 6 and 7, where God responds to his people's refusal to repent. God calls them back and they say, no, I've got it. And he says, therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. I love this imagery. Okay, so I was an English teacher, full disclosure, so I'm kind of a word nerd. That's something you need to know about me. But when you read this and you just picture it, right? Like, we have this woman and she's running from this good and faithful husband. And as she's running, and picture her, right? She's been slain with thirst. She's been made into a desert. So her dress is a little bit mangled and she's running and tired and she's going, and she thinks she's going to something that she wants. And all of a sudden just poof, just this huge hedge of thorn bushes. And then she turns to the left to go around it, and poof, another one, and poof, another one. And like, she can't continue to move forward. And she gets frustrated, right? So she starts to kind of like claw through it. And she's sticking her arms through these thorn bushes and they're cutting her, and there's blood. And it's this grisly scene as she's fighting to get to this thing that she wants. And what this shows is that God will hem us in to frustrate us. He'll put boundaries in our way. God doesn't want you to live a successful life of sin. So the things that you're running to outside of him are destined to end in disappointment. It doesn't feel that way initially, but oftentimes what happens when we're going somewhere other than God to have our needs met, whether it be a job or a relationship or a friend group, whatever it is, and we feel that first initial wave of disappointment, that thorn bush comes up in front of us. Poof. As much as it is easy to mock Israel, for a lot of us, our initial tendency isn't to, oh, I'm just gonna turn around. We dig in. We start trying to claw and pull our way through, and it just makes things worse. So what happens? The dabbling becomes an addiction, and the flirtation becomes an affair. You can run and chase after life outside of God, but you will not find it. Only pain as you encounter thorns that he may have intentionally placed around your heart to bring you back to him. He will allow the luster of our lovers to fade. And why does God do this? Let's go to the back half of verse 7. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. So picture her. Picture her. She's stuck. It's a mess, right? Her dress is torn up and maybe she's wearing a hat. Her hat is askew. Her makeup is running and she's exhausted and breathing heavy, and she's all turned around and caught. And in this moment of complete and total desperation, she has this revelation. I was better off with my husband. It was so much better there. God deeply desires to bring us to a place of humility where we see ourselves as we are. Dallas Willard's this amazing thinker, philosopher. He's brilliant. And he says this: we, the church, must see the soul and the person in its ruined condition, with its malformed and dysfunctional mind and feelings and body and social relations, before we can understand that must be delivered and reformed. If the goal is for us to give God our steadfast love and our loyalty, and not just sacrifices, the goal is to rend our hearts and not just our garments, then we need to, if we want to step into our identity as lovers of Jesus, we need to understand what we truly are. And if we lose sight of how desperate we are, if we lose sight of how empty we are apart from him, we start to think that, hey, you know what? I'm pretty good at this life thing. I've kind of got it. You know, church on Sunday is good for me. I'll sing a couple worship songs. I'll make sure that I vote for the candidate that most Christians seem to be voting for, and I'll make sure that I celebrate all the holidays. I'm doing pretty good. There is disaster potentially for us because God isn't interested in just half of your heart. He's not just interested in you putting on a play, like kids playing house, like us playing Christian. Like, he wants intimacy with you.
So he will pursue you fiercely. And what he wants to bring us to is this moment where we see ourselves. I call it a Luke 15:17 moment. You guys know the prodigal son? Good. Okay. In case you don't, very quick. There's a boy, breaks his father's heart. Says, I want my inheritance now. I don't care if you die. Just give me the money. He goes out, he parties, lives sinful life, and then after his moocher friends leave and the girls leave and the money's gone and he has nothing left, he finds himself lusting over the food that he's feeding pigs. That's his new job. He's sitting there pouring the slop into the bucket and thinking, dang, that looks good. And then Luke 15:17, this is the verse, this is the moment. There's something here for us tonight, guys. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? That's what we're after. We want to come to ourselves. Another translation says he came to his senses. We want to ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and give us this moment of clarity. And I think that's what it is. It's a moment that comes on us from grace from the Holy Spirit when we have the humility to receive it, where we see ourselves as we are. And it's like you look in a mirror after you haven't looked in a mirror for a long time. It's like, ah! It freaks you out because you're like, I haven't done my hair in forever. How long has that zit been there? How long has that been between my teeth? There's a moment of realization where we see how desperate and needy we are, how ugly we are. To be frank, that's necessary. That's vital, and not just for the non-believer, but for the believer as well. Amen? That we continuously have that moment where we come back to God and go, oh my gosh, I need you. And it's easy not to. It's easy when we're in a religious community to forget how desperate and needy we are. To start to get complacent and start to dip our hands into getting these needs met here and met here and met here. And it's fine because we're pretty good. We have to have this moment where we see ourselves as we truly are, desperate and needy. Oh my gosh, God, I need you. I was so much better off with you. I was so much better off when you were my first and only love. And if we're willing to do that, no matter how ugly it is, if you're willing to do that, a Luke 15:20 moment is guaranteed. Y'all know Luke 15:20? Let's read it, come on. Luke 15:20 is hot. You know this verse, at least we hope you do. So the son is walking home. He's walking home and he's setting up limitations for how his dad should love him from here on out because he's been such a, you know. And so he's walking back and he's like, oh, he's not gonna have to feed me food from the table. I'll just eat scraps. Oh man, when I get there, I'll tell him I'll just use the dog door. I won't touch any of his doorknobs. He can kick me if he's mad at me and I won't say boo. And he's thinking all that, right? And then he crests that final hill. And what does it say? But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Jesus, the Son of God, describing the heart of the Father for sincere and repentant believers. So if this is you, adulterous and wayward, running from your identity as a wholehearted lover of God in the name of preserving some kind of freedom or some kind of security, because you can't hand over that thing to God. If you've just been playing church and in your spirit, you know it and you have the humility to admit it, there is still a God watching from a far way off, waiting to form tackle you in a good way, in a good way. Hugs and kisses. So instead of being stripped bare, we can have a father's ring on our finger, his best robe, his sandals on our feet. Instead of being slain with thirst in the desert, we can drink living water and never thirst again. Instead of following that societal trend, what's so common with Gen Z of just long bouts of despair and self-loathing, interrupted by only fleeting flashes of blue light, we can have an inexpressible, indescribable, glorious joy, as described in 1 Peter 1:8. But many of us are too numb to the reality that we are currently living lives of unfaithfulness, that we're feasting with pigs, cheating on our beautiful bridegroom with lesser loves, and doing so without repentance. So God will strip us bare, and he'll slay us with thirst. And he'll hedge us in with thorns and he'll put up walls to frustrate us. Why? Because God is so zealous for your heart. He is so in love with you that he is willing to remove anything that hinders love. God doesn't want to share your heart, and he will contend for it with energy and enthusiasm because your heart is meant for him.
And when we've grown tired of running, or we've just run out of places to run, when we find ourselves in that position where we're hung up in the thorns and we've got nowhere else to go and everything's gone terribly wrong and we're at approaching rock bottom if we're not there already, how does he deal with us? When he finally pins us down and he catches us and he has us secured, what is his response? How does he treat us in that moment? Go ahead and look at Hosea 2:14. And if your Bible is out, underline, circle, star this verse, please. Therefore, after I have you, I am going to what? I'm going to scold you. I'm going to reprimand you. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to reject you. No, I am going to allure you. That's what he promises to do. After her unfaithfulness, after she's, when all she's willing to do is turn around and admit she was better off with him, his response is, I'm going to win you back. I'm going to show you how beautiful I am. There is a dimension of God's heart accessible to us only in the place of acknowledging our brokenness and turning around and saying, help. There is a dimension of his beauty and his love and his compassion that we can only receive when we're in that place. What does he say? He says he's going to speak tenderly to her. Not scream. Not say, I told you so. Your worship pastor was just talking about it. That fear that some of us have of coming to the Lord because of how we're going to be dealt with. Because of the shame and the guilt. This is what he's offering. Just turn around, admit that you need me, see yourself as you are, and then I'm going to allure you and speak tenderly to you. And it gets better than that. Hosea 2:16, look at this. In that day, this beautiful, glorious, amazing day, you will call me my husband. Dudes, don't get tripped out. My husband. You will no longer call me my master. When you see yourself as you truly are and you can admit, I'm holding out on you, God. I'm not a wholehearted lover of you. And there are things in my life that I am choosing over you and I'm clinging to because I don't trust you to meet me there. When we're in that and we can admit that, just admit it to him openly. And we can start to let go a little bit and start to come his way. He will run to you. He will forgive your unfaithfulness. He will offer you intimacy, closeness, a chance to trust that he is all that you need. A relationship that will not only satisfy you, but transform you. And then we got to bring this Hosea story. We got to tie a bow on that. So Hosea 3, 1 through 3, God speaks to Hosea again. And now we're back in this narrative. We're back in Hosea's account of his life, his real life experience, his real marriage. And he says, the Lord says to Hosea, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is adulterous. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. So Hosea goes out and finds his own wife, and he buys her back. And he brings her home and he makes a promise to her to be faithful to her. And God says, that's what it's like. That's my heart for my people. It's so beautiful. And we are all Gomer, unfortunately. Our identity as believers is God's beloved. And as much as such, you're meant to love God and be loved by God. That's your purpose. That's your identity. And when we accept that identity, I'm going to direct this at the young people, but it's for everyone. When we accept that identity, that's what you are a lover of God, and you are meant for that. There is some pain. Go with me on this. When you accept what you are, you're also acknowledging there are some things that you're not. Does that make sense? If you are something, that means there's a bunch of other things that you're not. So if you're saying you are a lover of God, then it means you're not a lover of the world. And I don't want to minimize the pain in that and the difficulty of that for a young person in this day and age. There's real sacrifice there. And the world will tell you, if that is the desire of your heart, if that's the outcry, I want to put God first. I want to trust him to meet all of my needs, regardless of what that looks like at the beginning of the journey, at whatever age you are, 16, 17, 18, 19. The world will tell you, oh my gosh, you have no freedom. You have no freedom. You gave up all your freedom. That is a lie from the pit of hell. If you think that you're losing freedom by following Jesus. Now, I'm saying if you feel that way, I'm not hating on you. I understand that feeling because it is difficult. There's a sinful nature we have to die to. And there are things that we want that we have to go to the Lord and have him help us, sanctify us, and work with us as we refuse sin. But guys, what you gain, the freedom that you gain in putting Jesus first is indescribable. You gain a freedom to love people when you couldn't love them before, to actually selflessly put people before yourself. You have a freedom. The world, when they describe freedom, what they mean is I'm going to be led. I'm going to be a slave to my desires in the moment. That's the world's definition of freedom. I'm going to do what I want in the moment, and then that continues, and it snowballs, and it goes on and on, and then they get pulled in these terrible, dark, awful places. You have freedom to not be a slave to the constantly shifting standard of success that society holds. You can know who you are. Your identity is in Jesus, and there is beauty there for you. And I just implore you, as a youth pastor, to have the courage to trust him. Have the courage to trust that God is all that you need. Your relationship with Jesus is all that you need. Submit every single thing, because his plans are better. He's much smarter than you. Relationships, offer them up. Education, offer it up. Occupation, offer it up. And I'm not trying to say that you have to like live in fear and paralyzed, like I can't do anything until the Lord speaks audibly through a cloud. Love the Lord with all your heart and do as you please, right? But make sure you ask. Submit all of it. God, what's your will in this? There is beauty for you and there is freedom for you when you're my age. But we can't do any of that. We can't walk in that kind of freedom if we're complacent with our idols. I want to close with a passage from Hosea 11. So tonight, we've been working with this allegory of an unfaithful Israel, or of an allegory of Israel as an unfaithful wife. And in Hosea, in chapter 11, Hosea switches. And he says, okay, picture Israel like a rebellious son. And God is the father of this rebellious son who's hurt him, who's wronged him. And what's so interesting about this passage, the reason that I wanted to share with you guys is because there's like three characters, but they're all God. So it's like God is deliberating with himself in this passage, and just the ending is so insane. So let me just read this for you. It's like a courtroom drama, okay? Everyone in the courtroom is God though, okay? Hosea 11, 1 through 4. First, when Israel was a child, God says, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son, but the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. And he goes on to say, I was the one who taught them to walk. I was the one who healed them. I fed them, essentially saying, God is saying, I was a good father. God's like the plaintiff. He's explaining, this is how I've been wronged. This is what's happened. He's just stating the facts. And then the next passage, God comes in as the prosecution. And God explains, this is what's just. This is how this should be dealt with. This is what would be fair. And he says, I'm gonna let their sin have them. They will be ruled over. And because they're determined on turning away from me, I'm not gonna raise them up when they cry out. And this we have to remember, these judgments from God are just. This isn't cruel, this is deserved. We talked about the importance of seeing ourselves as we are. It's only right, it's only fair that in our constant rebellion and idolatry, God should deal harshly with us. And yet, look at the next verse. God looks out on his people, even in their rebellion, even though they're vapid. He says this in verse 8, how can I give you up? How can I destroy you? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. So if there's anyone in here who is reticent about coming to the Lord and offering all of it and saying, I want all of it. I want intimacy with you. And you're stuck in this lukewarm, half-hearted place and you know it. And there's guilt attached. You need to know that even in that place of half-hearted love, even that place of one foot in, one foot out, deserving of judgment, God still looks at you and his heart, his compassion is aroused. His heart beats wildly in his chest for you. That's the God that we serve. That's how he feels about his people, even in their rebellion. And if that is the reality, how can we do anything else but throw it all at his feet?
How else can we respond? What greater love story is there than this? What greater narrative could you have to govern your life than this one, that you are loved by a God like this? And that as half-hearted as we've been, and nobody in here is the perfect Christian, and even with all that, he loves us with that kind of love, and he's so eager to get you back into the fold. He's so eager to run with you, even if you've been running away. He's so eager to take all of your heart, even if the half or the quarter or the eighth that you've kept squirreled away is beat up and damaged and gross and it smells. He's so eager to take that back. So I just want to encourage you, if there's something in your life that you're holding on to, and I would ask right now, if you just close your eyes with me, bow our heads, and I'd ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you. And if there is a roadblock to intimacy with him in your heart, if there is a place that you are afraid to offer up that need, if there's a place like, God, I just don't believe you can meet me here, I pray he would show that to you. And we ask that in the name of Jesus, that you would let the scales fall from eyes and you would give us the humility to come to ourselves tonight and to see ourselves as we truly are, that you would help us see our need for you. And then what I'd ask is that God would give us the courage to offer it to him. And we're at the beginning of this conference, right? So there's a lot of beautiful stuff God wants to do over the course of these next couple of nights, and I believe that firmly. I think this is a really good place to start, though. Just an acknowledgement of our desire for intimacy. An acknowledgement of our desire for more of him. God, I see that I am broken and needy, and I need you.